Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be joyful, and that we would be joyful, Lord, because we recognize that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to us, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, earned the authority to die on the cross and to pay for our sins. Lord, that he went and he suffered as a man so that we might be saved, and that when he was arisen from the grave, he returned to you. And he now stands, Lord, before you, and he intercedes for your saints. We thank you, Lord, so much that he not only intercedes for us at the throne, but also, Lord, you have sent your Spirit to us. And your Spirit, Lord, takes our prayers and brings them before the Father through the Son. We praise your name because of this. We praise your name, Father, because as we look into your word, we will grapple this morning with what it means to have all authority in earth and in heaven. And Lord, human minds, and certainly my lips, are incapable of describing this or even understanding it to its full depths. But we pray, Father, that your Spirit might come among us and convict us, Lord, of this truth, that it is your Son who has the power and the authority. Might we grapple with this, Lord, so that we can worship you better. And Father, as we pray for authority, we think of our president. We know, Lord, that he rules this country under you. And we pray, Father, that you will give him wisdom and peace of mind as he finishes up his time as president. We pray, Father, that he will continue to be your means for allowing the peace of the church so that we might worship you in freedom. And we pray, Father, that you will please bless him today, and bless, Lord, all of those who are working to govern this nation. Father, we pray for a local church. We pray, Lord, today for Capitol Hill Baptist Church. We thank you, Lord, for the refreshing time that our youth had with their youth group on Friday night. And Lord, we pray that you will be with Daniel Schreiner, who is the pastor in charge of that ministry. Please bless him, Lord, as he does his administrative responsibilities and as he works with the families of the church there. We also, Lord, pray for Mark Dever as he presents your gospel to your people this morning. Give him strength, Lord, in that task. And we pray, Father, that you would protect all of the ministers there from the evil one. We pray, Father, for the Baltimore Rescue Mission. We pray, Lord, that as a church that we will be faithful to provide them not only funds and the paper goods that we give them, but, Lord, that we will also be faithful to them in prayer. And we pray, Lord, that you will strengthen them in their task as they feed the homeless. And we pray, Lord, that your gospel might go forth there. And, Lord, that that mission will be the means of providing not only physical sustenance and physical healing through medicine, but also, Lord, the healing of the soul through the preaching of the gospel. And we pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was told that several years ago there was a young intern in Senator Grassley's office. Senator Grassley is from Iowa, and she was, unfortunately for her, on the House side, and so she was trying to get back to the Senate side, and she took the subway, and she was running late for a meeting, and her watch was broken, and so she turned to the older man wearing a suit in the subway car with her, and he was portly and had this mane of white hair, and she asked him the time. She said, "Excuse me, do you have the time?" And he turned red, and then purple, and he began to roar at you, "Do you know who I am?" in a thick Bostonian accent. And she later learned that she had asked Senator Ted Kennedy to tell her the time, and that Senator Ted Kennedy was not willing to tell the time to interns on the subway. And this brings us to the difficulty and the problem of authority and affluence. Ted Kennedy, who styles himself as the Lion of the Senate, has quite a bit of authority in the Senate. And if he recovers from his current health crisis, Senate aides will again jump at his command, and his telephone calls will be immediately returned. But if he strays onto the subway or into the public without his entourage, He may be asked for the time, or perhaps he might be asked to move or to get out of the way, depending on the rudeness of the person. The reason for this is because his authority and his influence is limited to the Senate. His authority and influence is limited to those people who know who he is. And when he's not in the Senate, and he's not with someone who knows who he is, he's just a grumpy old man on the subway who happens to be wearing a watch. I'm not, by the way, picking on Senator Kennedy. It works in both parties. It's just that this happens to be the story that I know about. And today in our passage, Jesus will be speaking about his authority. But what we will find is that Jesus' authority is not limited to the church. It is not limited to the Senate building or to the United Nations building. But in fact, he has all authority. He has an authority that is greater than any person in history. So let us turn to our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. And we will be considering verses 16 through 18. In fact, while you're there, why don't we go ahead and read verses 19 and 20. This is a part of, essentially, of a two-part sermon series. Today we're going to handle the first part of the Great Commission, and next week we're going to consider the rest of it. But please listen as I read. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain, which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now next week we will consider the rest of the Great Commission, but today we're going to focus on this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now in Matthew's Gospel, if we remember from last week, the women were instructed by the risen Jesus to tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. And sometime later, the 11 and perhaps others gathered together on a mountain in Galilee. We don't know which mountain. Now Matthew does not provide us with very many details. And the only people that we know for sure are there are the 11. But if you remember in the other Gospels, we know that the 11 have already seen Jesus and worshipped him. And in the Greek, this "some doubted" may include others who have not been mentioned in the passage. In other words, the 11 are representative of a larger group of people. This becomes even more likely when we read in the writings of the Apostle Paul that 500 people saw the risen Christ in Jerusalem at one time. Most likely that would have been outside of Jerusalem when that occurred. And if we look into, and we hear the words of Peter in Acts 1:21 through 23, he speaks of a group of men who had been with the disciples the entire time. And so it appears to me, though there are obviously good men who disagree with me on that, that the best explanation of the "some that doubted" is that these are not the 11, but rather these are another group of disciples who are not the apostles who are doubting. And I believe that because when we look at the other gospel narratives, what we see is that the disciples, the 11, had interacted with Christ before that. And so we come to the main part of our text that we will be considering today. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we're going to spend the rest of our time together trying to understand what is meant by this. And we're going to use it as an opportunity to review all of the things that Matthew has been teaching us. Because Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been moving his readers from the birth of Jesus to this moment. And so we're going to use this as an opportunity to reconsider some of the things that we've learned about Jesus and how all of this comes together. At the same time, we're going to have to consider other passages of Scripture outside of Matthew. And the reason for this is with these brief words, we could fill up this term authority with essentially any meaning that we would like. But our goal as Christians is not to understand the text in the easiest way or the way that most somehow agrees with our flesh, but rather our goal has to be to understand the text as the faith which was once delivered to the saints. In other words, we must approach the text and attempt to understand it as a doctrine, and that doctrine has to be understood from all of scriptures. One of the great weaknesses that occurs when people go to interpret the Bible is that our Anabaptist friends will sometimes go to the Gospels, and they will take the Gospels and they will attempt to impress their understanding of the Gospels on the rest of Scripture. And so they come to conclusions like, for instance, being a pacifist and refusing to pay taxes and other things of this nature, because they're impressing their reading of the Gospels on the rest of Scripture. But as we read through the Bible and as we interpret individual passages of Scripture, we have to make sure that we're reading each passage of Scripture through the entire Bible. So that as we interpret a passage of Scripture, we do so with the weight of all of the canon behind us. And so today, and I ask your patience, if you have a piece of paper and a pen, you might want to be jotting down some Scripture verses, because we're going to attempt to ransack most of the New Testament to try to understand what it is that Jesus means here by his authority. So let's hear those words again. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now Jesus is here communicating by his verb tense that at one time he did not have all authority. He has gained something that he did not have. Now that he is risen, all authority has been given to him. Now at the same time, we know that Jesus had an enormous amount of power on earth, and that he could share that power with his disciples. If you remember from Matthew 10, Jesus sends out his disciples to the nation of Israel, and he empowers and commands them to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, and freely give. I cannot send you out as a congregation into the hospital to heal people and to raise the dead. I don't have that power and authority. But Jesus Christ, even during his ministry, had the ability and the power to do that. He had the authority to do that. And so even though we know that Jesus has gained something new, he had an enormous power on earth. So what happened and what did Jesus gain? The answer to this is twofold. First, Jesus had given up something prior to the beginning of his ministry. And this thing that he has given up, this power and authority that he had before he started his ministry, is being returned to him. And at the same time, he has gained something. Now first, we will consider what it is that Jesus gave up before he began his ministry. Now Matthew first alludes to this in chapter 1, verse 23. In Matthew 1, verse 23, Joseph is commanded to call Jesus Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now one of Jesus' names means God with us. And we might be tempted that that's just sort of a comforting reminder that God is with his people. But let's keep looking into Matthew. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 8:29. Matthew 8:29. There's a ramification in this text which is often not teased out because there's doctrine in the text. But this is Matthew 8:29. And suddenly they cried out, this by the way is demons, cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Okay, these are demons talking, they're spiritual beings. But the fascinating thing about the demons is that they know that Jesus is the Son of God. The first people in the book of Matthew, or the first persons, I should say, who refer to Jesus as the Son of God are demons and Satan himself. Not only that, they know that he has the right to send them to an eternity in hell at the end of the age. They address him, knowing him, even though he's never been, according to the Gospels, in that area before. They know him. Why is it that the demons know who Jesus is, and they know that he has a plan that includes them being condemned before Jesus reveals that to humanity? Well, the answer appears to be is that the demons knew about Jesus before Jesus was the Christ. That Jesus pre-existed as the Son of God prior to being the man, Jesus, from Nazareth. Now, this is alluded to in the Gospel of Matthew, but it is incredibly clear in the Gospel of John. So, turn to John 8, 58. John 8, verse 58. Jesus is talking here to the Jewish leaders. And what does he say to them? Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now the Jews, of course, are looking at Jesus and they're figuring, you're not even 50 years old. What are you talking about? And so Jesus in this passage claims to have existed prior to his birth during the life of Abraham. Now that you're in John, let's go to John 17. In John 17, we also read about Christ's pre-existence. Look at verse 5. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now we have from the testimony of the demons and from Jesus' own mouth that he existed prior to Abraham and prior to the existence of the universe. And we also find from John that Jesus is missing some of the glory, that he has given up some of the glory that he had with the Father. And the Apostle Paul explains all of this for us. So Philippians 2, 5-11. Philippians 2, 5-11. Now if you're coming to the Wednesday night Bible study, most of you will have no need to flip to this because we've worked through it word by word and you should almost know it by heart. In Philippians 2, 5-11, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so we find out what it is, that this thing that Jesus gave up for a time. Jesus, when he came to earth, gave up his place in heaven with the Father. He gave up his glory with the Father, and he took on the form of a bondservant when he came as a man, and he died as a man. And as we know from Matthew, he arose from the grave as a man. And now the Father is exalting him in his return to his glory. And he is establishing for us that there will be a time when every created thing, every creature will bow its knee and will confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so we find that this person whose name Emmanuel means God with us actually is God. And he is the person of the Godhead who arose from the grave. And we see that Christ has his glory back in heaven. He gave it up for a time as a servant. But now it has been given back to him. And that he, as the Father promised, as he prayed to the Father, has his glory in heaven, and the Father has now promised that he will have an earthly glory. A glory when all of the creatures will bow their knee to Christ. And so we find out that Christ gave up his authority and his glory in this regard. These are two things, by the way, which cannot be easily separated. The glory that something has and the power and authority that it has. So we know that one of the things that he has gained is the glory that he had with the Father before the universe was formed. But there is more. Look back with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she, meaning Mary, will bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, Matthew tells us right up front that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And so we see why it is that the Father who glorified him in heaven and will glorify him in the future, why it is that he was sent. He gave up his glory in heaven so that he could save sinners. And this means that there's an identifiable group of people who are known as his people. And Jesus came, he humbled himself for the purpose of saving them from their sins. The reason that they must be saved is because the wages of sin are death. Jesus Christ did not come to save his people from bad health and poverty. He came to save them from death. And not merely physical death. Death is a terrible thing. It is the wages of sin. But we are told in Revelation by John that physical death is but the warning of the second death. And Jesus speaks often of the place of the second death in the Gospel of Matthew. For instance, he says in Matthew 13:49-50, "So it will be at the end of the age that the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." What we discover from this is that Jesus has come to save his people from their sins, because the wages of their sins is an eternity in hell. But what is the method by which Christ, who has humbled himself and has come to save his people from their sins, what method is it that he uses to do this? We find that in Matthew 20:28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And then we read in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so what we're told, being told here, is that Jesus clearly has come to save his people from their sins, from the furnace of the fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But to do so, he must pay a ransom. And the payment for that ransom is his blood. It is the blood of Jesus Christ which has enough value to it to pay off the wrath of God and to pay the debt that we as sinners owe. This ransom is owed to God because of the law of God or the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God requires that there be punishment for sin and that there be payment for sin. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." And so now we find that Jesus came to glorify the Father by saving His people from their sins, by dying for them. And we learn that Jesus had to die if He wanted to save His people. And so we see that Jesus has now gained a new authority in heaven, because by His fulfillment of the law for His people, He can now save His people. Jesus can save His people because everything that is held against His people has been paid for on the cross as a ransom for sin. And yet there's another heavenly way that Jesus has gained an authority. And we read about that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. We read there, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus, through His death and resurrection, has fulfilled this promise that He made to His disciples. Where does Jesus go after He leaves His apostles and His disciples? He goes into heaven. And where is He? He now is before the Father, confessing His people. As Paul tells us, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus is currently at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and He claims His people on earth. He intercedes for them. And this is an authority that He gained because He went to earth and He died for His people. Now we have spoken of Christ's authority in heaven and what He gained by His life. But what authority is it now that Christ has on earth? Did you notice it's not just that Jesus has an authority in heaven. He also has an authority on earth. What does He mean by "all authority has been given to me on earth"? But we find the beginnings of that answer in Ephesians 1:22. "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church." In other words, what we learn is that Jesus Christ has all things under His feet, and further, that He is the head, or He is the king of the church. If you have time over lunch to take a look at Peter's sermon in Acts 2, what we find out is that Jesus ascended to heaven, and that in so doing, He fulfilled the promise to David that someone of the house of David would eternally sit on the Davidic throne. Jesus Christ is not merely the head of the church, but He is also the king of the church. And we find in Revelation 17:14 that Jesus is not merely the king of the church. His authority is not merely over His people who gather under His name. But we find in Revelation 17:14 that He is Lord of lords and kings of kings. Jesus then is the king of the kings. He is the Lord of all of those who claim some kind of temporal authority. And so Jesus, as the God-man, has invested Himself into a kingdom where He rules over His church as the head and king of the church. And how is it that Jesus rules over the church? First, Jesus Christ rules over His church. He has an authority over His church through His Word. This is why we gather together on Sunday mornings, to hear from the Word of God. Because we believe that we are hearing the Word of our King and our Ruler and our Head. And we read this explicitly in 1 Timothy 6:3. We are told, "If anyone teaches others and does not consent to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness," and then Paul continues on to, he gets to, "from such withdraw." In other words, if there is a person within the church who denies the Word of God, who denies the authority of Jesus Christ by rejecting the Word of God, the church is to withdraw from them. Because you see, that's not a loyal citizen. That's not a person who is correctly recognizing that Jesus has all power in heaven and on earth. John tells us in 1 John, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments." The church is a local body of believers who are governed by the words of Christ. We are governed by the revelation of Christ and the fulfillment of the law by Christ. As a pastor of this church, I am not in charge of this church. And the moment that I become in charge of this church, I hope you kick me out. The ruler of this church, the shepherd of this church, is not Ken. It's not me. It's not some future guy who would come and be an elder or pastor here. The ruler of this church is Jesus Christ. And He rules through His Word. And the all authority that Jesus has on earth comes to His people through His Word. Yet there is a second way that Christ rules or has an authority in His church. And His church, I'm speaking of His church, is the local body that gathers together to worship Jesus. And we read about this in Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. To truly be a member of the church of God, one must be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Without the Spirit of Christ, there is no church. And if you do not have the Spirit of Christ indwelling you, you are not a member of Christ's true church. You might have a certificate saying that you're a member of Andover Baptist Church. But if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are not a true member of Christ's church. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit that comes to us and regenerates our hearts and convicts us of sin. You see, the reason that you are aware that you are a sinner, the reason that you know that you have sinned and you flee to God for forgiveness is not because you're a good person on your own. You're not. The thing that allows you to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the active work of the Spirit of Christ in you. And so what we find then is that it is the Spirit of Christ that rules His church. Now as we look through the Old Testament, it is clear that the Spirit was active in the Old Testament. But when Jesus rose from the grave, there was a new work, a new and more powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. Part of what that Spirit does is that it unites both Jews and Gentiles together within the church. It breaks down that great dividing wall that had been erected by the law. And you can read of this in Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. And so Jesus Christ rules His church. His authority on earth is through His Word and through His Spirit. And both His Word and His Spirit unite His people together in loyalty to Jesus Christ. But Christ's earthly authority is not limited to the church. And the reason that we know this is because Christ is King of Kings. And as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He has an authority on earth and in heaven over the kings and rulers of this earth. Now, it is true that in the main, this authority is not recognized by those who are in power. And yet, the king of President Bush is Jesus Christ. The king of Colonel Gaddafi is Jesus Christ. The king of Kim Jong-il is Jesus Christ. Now, those men might not recognize that fact. They will recognize that fact. There will be a time when Kim Il-jung will know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he will bow his knee to Jesus as Lord. And every one of those men and those women who are in authority have been given their position to them by God. And this is explicitly told to us in Romans 13:1. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so regardless of the opinion of Colonel Gaddafi about how he came into his position, regardless of what Bush might think about how he became president, he became president because he was appointed by God. And what this means is that the legitimacy of a political ruler is only as great as when he does not violate the scripture. Because their authority comes to them from God. And so though they may never accept it, they too are governed by the scriptures. Now, when I say that, we must understand that Jesus Christ, as King of Kings, governs the secular world differently than he governs the church. The Bible does not list off all of the potential offices of secular government. It doesn't tell us how to structure tax policy or anything of that nature. Christ rules as the King of Kings through his providence. Providence is God's sovereign control of the events of this world. And we read about this in Acts 17, verse 16. And he, speaking of God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And so what we discover is that in the same manner that not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will, so Christ, as the King of Kings, governs over the rulers of the world. This means that there is no legislation for good or evil that is passed, that there is no election won, no assassination of person or character committed, without the sovereign hand of God controlling all of these events. And we read of this again explicitly in Luke 1:52. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. Who is the person who will ultimately decide the election that we're having in November? It will be Jesus Christ. Now he will use as a means the people of the United States and the democratic process, but ultimately the person who makes that decision is our Lord. We read in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now perhaps you're sitting here thinking to yourself, how is it then Jesus Christ is not responsible for the sins of those whose hearts he turns wherever he wishes? Now while we cannot dig into the Bible's answer to this question today, I'd be glad to talk to any of you about it. There's going to be a sermon in it during the Genesis series when we come to Genesis chapter 50, because one of the texts which deals with that issue most carefully and clearly is there. But the Bible is abundantly clear that God is sovereign over all things and that man is responsible for his sin. So there is another authority that Christ gains over the earth, and we will speak of that briefly. So Jesus Christ controls through his providence as King of Kings the rulers of this world. But there is a second authority that Christ gains over the earth. And we find that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And Matthew spoke of this in 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will separate them from one another. And so proceeds the judgment. We must never forget that the eternal Son of God has always had the right to judge us. But as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ earned the salvation of his people so that we might be saved. At the same time that Christ earned the right to save his people on the cross, he increased his right to be the judge of humanity. And he increased that by his living as a man among us without sin. And so while he had a right as the righteous God of the universe to judge us, he also now has earned the right as the sinless Son of Man to judge us. And we should so praise God that He sent His Son so that we might not be judged by the Lamb. Now, what have we found in attempting to understand Christ's words? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What we have found is that Jesus gave up His glory with the Father so that He might save His people from their sins. That Jesus currently now rules as King over His church directly. When we open up our Bibles, we are hearing from Jesus Christ. When we are convicted of our sins, we are hearing from Jesus Christ. We have our marching orders from our Lord. He rules over the church with His Spirit and with His Word. And He rules over the kings of this world through His providence. And someday He will return in judgment, and there will be no more perfect judgment. There will be no judgment more exhaustive, more detailed, more accurate. It will be probing in a way that we cannot understand because of who Jesus Christ is, how He lived, and what He did for us on the cross. Now you may have noticed that as we have worked through this doctrine, that I have not made any attempt to apply these great truths. And the reason for this is that I wanted us to be overwhelmed by Christ's authority. I wanted us to understand that every verse in the Bible points to this authority of Christ. That the entire weight of Scripture comes down on this one point, this person, Jesus Christ. You see, it's Jesus Christ who most clearly reveals the Father to us. It is Jesus Christ who most clearly reveals our sin to us because He holds our sin up to us as a mirror. It is Jesus Christ who has all of the authority, and we should cry out with the Apostle Paul, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him should glory be forever. Amen." Now, because this is a two-part sermon, we find out that Jesus' closest application of this was the Great Commission. Because the next words that come after this are, "Go therefore." That is Jesus' immediate application, but I wanted us to understand the doctrinal ramifications of these words, and I wanted it to wash over us. Now next week we will consider in detail the application that Christ immediately had to these words. Today we've essentially considered the working out of this doctrine by the Apostle Paul and John and Peter as they considered these things after Christ went to heaven. But there is much application, and I hope to use our last minutes together in so applying it. Oftentimes when we witness to non-Christians, they are befuddled by our exclusivity. They want to tell us that, look, there's a way for the Hindus over here. There's a way for the people of Poland over here. It's through the Catholic Church. And for the Russians, they can go through the Russian Orthodox Church. And the tribesman, he goes through his deity in the tree. And they don't understand our exclusivity. But you see, our passage opens up for us why we are exclusive in our understanding of salvation. And the reason is that our passage today does not say some authority has been given to me. It doesn't say that Jesus Christ was just given enough authority to save Baptists. It says all authority on heaven and earth. And so Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation because He is the only one who has the authority to save us. And He is the only judge. You see, the reason on the last day that it won't be sufficient to say, "Look, I was a really good follower of Buddha. I was a great follower of Muhammad. I really understood the historical dialectics, and I liked Marx a lot, and I did my best to live by the principles of the Communist Party." That's not going to be enough. And the reason that it's not going to be enough is because these people have no authority to save you. They have no authority to save their people. It is Jesus Christ who both had that authority in eternity and He earned that right on earth by dying and paying for the sins of all those who would believe in Him. You see, the reason that we can trust that we will be saved by Jesus Christ is because of this verse. He has the authority to save us. When you go and you vote for a politician, you vote for the person you hope will do the best job balancing what you know of their platform. When you go and you repent of your sins to Jesus Christ, it is nothing like a vote. When you go and repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He has the authority. When God talks about faith, it's not some idle hope that Jesus Christ has the power to save you. It is the sure knowledge that Jesus Christ has the power to save you because He has been given the power. When a Christian prays, look, we're not praying to some minor deity who has to argue with Zeus. We're not praying to some saint who has to dip into the treasury house of the works of the saints and try to barter that with Jesus Christ. We're talking to the man who has the authority and the power to intercede for His people. When we pray, it's not like Jesus has powers in heaven only. You know, if you want to get something done in the Senate, call Ted Kennedy. His power is in the Senate. It's not like Jesus' power are merely limited to heaven. So if you want something done in heaven, you talk to Jesus. Jesus Christ has a power both in earth and in heaven, and because of that, we can come to Him in trusting prayer. Because Jesus Christ has the authority. And not only that, because Jesus Christ came and suffered and He died, He has a true empathy in that He has suffered with us. Jesus knows what it's like to have your earthly father die. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to see your mother suffer in pain. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be abandoned by your friends. He knows what it's like to go hungry. He knows what it's like not to have steady income. And so when you go and you pray to Jesus Christ, He's not only experienced all of the suffering and horrors of this life, but He also has the power and the authority to do something about it. And so this doctrine in all ways should comfort us when we come to prayer. Now this is an election year, and it is an election year where we will be voting for the head of our government. Now, regardless of which supporters you talk to, it sounds like the world is going to end if their guy doesn't win. And that's not true. The world is not going to end if the guy that you don't support loses. And in fact, if the American people decide to select someone who we believe is unwise, God still has a plan for good. Because all things work together for good for those who love God. Regardless of who the premier is, regardless of who the president is. Now, God has given us the right to vote and to attempt to limit evil and to establish the good through our vote, and I pray that each one of you do that. But ultimately, our trust is not in the federal government. Our trust is not in having a good president or a good Supreme Court. Our trust ultimately is in Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who carries the heart of all rulers in His hand for His purposes. Now, Christ's authority over all things on earth is also to remind us of something, and that is to remind us that have authority, whether we have authority in the church, or in our workplace, or in the family, and that is to remember that the scope of our powers is given to us by God. as the church, we have the authority to bind and loosen in heaven through the preaching of the gospel. And what this means is that as long as the pronouncements of the church are in agreement with the Word of God, we speak with the voice of God. But the moment that we begin to abuse that power and that authority, it abandons us. Because the author of that power and authority is not us. There is no intrinsic authority and power to Andover Baptist Church, or to my words, or anything. The authority comes from Jesus Christ. And the moment that we abandon the Word of God as our rule and the scope of our authority as given to us and revealed to us in the Scripture, we are illegitimate rulers. Now what that means, fathers of the congregation, is that you can be the illegitimate ruler of your household. Husbands, you can set yourself up as a little tin god of your household. And the way that you do that is by not obeying the Word of God. Either in the authority that you have, or in the scope of your power. And when that happens, you are not ruling under Jesus Christ, but you are ruling as a tyrant. And Jesus Christ thinks little of tyrants. Fathers and husbands, we are to be as Jesus Christ is to the church, to our wives and our children. And the moment that we exceed our authority in that regard, we are lying to our children about who Jesus is. And so the fact that Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth is to remind us of where our authority is vested. If you are a manager at work, you have specific authorities given to you by your employer. But you know what? You can also rule as the tyrant of the cubicle, the tyrant of the corner office, the tyrant of the factory floor, by being mean and cruel to your people. And if you do so, you must understand that you are rebelling against your King Jesus Christ, and that you are an illegitimate ruler, even if you maintain your position. And the fact that Jesus has all authority explains right now why it is that Christians are imprisoned in China and in Saudi Arabia and in North Korea. In almost all of those cases, they are imprisoned because they are disobeying the authorities placed over them by God. Why is it that the Christian has the right to disobey those placed over them by God? Because when the authority commands them to do something which contradicts the Word of God, for them to obey that command, they would be breaking with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so when the apostles are confronted with this sort of issue before the Sanhedrin, their words are, we ought to obey God rather than man. And then they, without complaint, accepted the earthly consequences of their actions. And in so doing, proved that the Sanhedrin had made themselves into an idol, and that they were not worshiping the true God. And so we see that this little phrase, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, applies to every part of our lives. We are saved through the authority of Jesus Christ. We are judged by that same authority. As a church, Jesus Christ rules over our church. And He rules through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. Without Jesus Christ and His authority, there is no true church. Now because, and this is the case because Jesus is the King of the church. Now we pray with confidence because of Christ's rule, and we live in the world with a joyful freedom. You see, the Christian in North Korea can rejoice not because he has some insane tyrant with the largest pornography collection in the world running his government, but he can rejoice because the true King of North Korea is Jesus Christ. And he can rejoice because even in the terrible suffering that occurs among our brothers and sisters in that country, that all things work for good for those who love God. What this means is that this verse touches on our lives in every point, in every aspect, because everything comes under the authority of Jesus Christ. Our childhood comes under the authority of Jesus Christ. Our old age comes under the authority of Jesus Christ. Our workplace, our automobiles, our ears, our eyes, our hands, everything is to be submitted to Jesus Christ because it is His. And because Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and earth. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a magnificent thing to think upon this morning. To know, Lord, that right now Your Son stands before You interceding with and for Your people through our prayers. We know, Lord, that the devil accuses us. We know, Lord, that the world and the flesh battles against us. And yet, Heavenly Father, we know that Your Son Jesus Christ reigns. We pray, Lord, that we might live as free citizens of heaven in this world. That we might have a joyful freedom of a people who know that their King is upon the throne. And that all things work together for good for His citizens. We pray, Father, that if there is someone here today who does not know You, that You might send Your Son's Spirit to them to convict their heart, to break it, to regenerate it so that they might know Your Son, Jesus Christ, as He is, and believe in Him. Lord, please be with us as we go out from this place. Might we honor Your Son. We pray these things in His name. Amen.